I'm going to need a volunteer to help me in just a second. I'll need someone who's not a child, so I'll need an adult. Before we do that, I do want to remind you of two things on the way out today. One is last week we had Knowing God available for you. Our emphasis for February in Knowing God is here's a great resource for you to read. I was afraid to say it last week because it doesn't sound the best, but I shared with someone that this book really is Knowing God for Dummies. And they said, well, you can say that. I'm like, no, I can't say that. And it's like, well, that's what it was for me. Just a simple way to know God better. We have about 30 copies outside the back. You can have one for free if you want to read it and bring it back. Just give us your name so we can hunt you down. Or for $4, you can buy one and just keep it. They're all used because we're trying to conserve our resources here. So somebody will be out back afterwards to supply these for you if you want them. I want to see all 30 of them go. Last week we didn't have many go. So just commit right now. You know, I'm just going to give it a shot. I'm going to read that book. I'm going to know God better by reading this book. And then there's some cards back there too for February's memory verse 105, 1-5, Psalms 105, 1-5. So avail yourselves of those resources. I need a volunteer. John, come on up. Sorry, John. Sit down right there. I know that I can trust you for this, but I just want you to know that some of you during this illustration are going to become uncomfortable. Now, some of you really like that. You're going, that's the kind of stuff, because I don't like John anyways. And so, I mean, it's like, there's nothing you could do that would make me uncomfortable. Matter of fact, you probably won't go far enough. But some of you, literally, seriously, will be uncomfortable. And that's sort of the whole point. And so, John, thanks for being a big boy. And just stay with me here. I do have a point to make, John. So first, let's go like this. Okay. Oh, John's phone's ringing. He just called 911. That's what he did. I don't know. I think we're talking to somebody. Just a second. John's a little busy right now. This is John. I got duct tape here. I'm really sorry about this, but this is in case you get really uncomfortable. I don't want to. No, this is for your mouth. I'll do it real light there. Okay. And then this. It's for your hands. If you'd hold them straight out, just like that. Yep. Okay, put them down. And now I have the manila rope that I'm going to use to tie you up. Notice how the laughter has stopped. Yes, and here, and right there. John, I'm done. You can sit. This makes some of you really uncomfortable. Because we're in church, and John's a deacon, and I'm a pastor, and you know, this is fun and games, maybe at a party, and we're going to play pin the tail on the donkey or something, and that'd be okay. But right now, you just aren't very comfortable with this, because John's my friend, he's your friend in church here, and this makes you very, very uncomfortable. I want to read this morning. You can go, you can get that one yourself. Thanks, John. In today's passage in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, Jesus Christ, the pure and sinless and holy Son of God who lived a life of grace and mercy and healing and kindness to all, was treated badly. And I fear that we don't grasp enough the significance of the bad treatment that Jesus experienced. And I thought maybe if you could just connect a little bit to John sitting here, you know you're kind of uncomfortable and you don't like that very much. And you kind of wish I wouldn't have done that. And some of you are going, I don't know if I can go back to this church because they really abuse people over there. But the sinless Son of God in the passage we read today, it's the beginning of His road to the cross, and He's treated horribly. And the reason the story is in the Bible of the maltreatment, the mistreatment, the horrible humiliation and treatment of Jesus, it should make us terribly, terribly uncomfortable. And we should read it, and our heart should break, and we should get a tear in our eye as I read this passage and go, I can't believe this happened to Jesus. He didn't deserve any of it. And take a little bit of the uncomfortableness you might have felt with my brother John here and multiply it times infinity and say, that's how I should feel about the mistreatment of the Son of God in this passage. And the question is, why did it happen? What's the point? And that's the point that I want to make today. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, now He's been talking to His disciples. John 17 is the prayer of Jesus for His own glory, for His immediate disciples, and His prayer for all the people who would ever believe in the history of the world. He prays for all of them. And then He said those things, and He steps out of the room, as it were, and He walks across, the passage tells us, across the Kidron Valley and goes to a place privately alone with His disciples. So after Jesus said these things, which we've been preaching on, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, and there was a garden. Should be a place of peace and tranquility and solitude. And His disciples went into it with Him, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with His disciples, His friends, His closest confidants on earth. And so Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to Him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am He," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed Him, was also standing with them. And when He told them, "I am He," they stepped back and they fell to the ground. And He asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you that I am He." "So if you're looking for Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that He had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given Me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Sheath your sword. Am I not going to drink the cup the Father has given Me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied Him up. And they led Him to Annas, because he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. Heavenly Father, thank You for going down this road with Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf. Teach us from this passage this morning, Jesus. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage discusses a lot of things, but it's talking about Jesus. The Bible's written to point men to God, and this passage is about Jesus and what happened to Him at this segment, at this stage in His life and His journey. And so we want to talk this morning about several things I want you to notice about Jesus in the passage. Number one, Jesus is treated badly by sinners. That's almost It's almost so simple you hate to put it up there, but some of you in this room, you don't think that you treat Jesus badly. You think somebody else does. You think Judas was a bad guy and he deserves hell. And Peter was kind of stupid. He's the guy that made all the blunders and he was real outgoing. And y'all know it, if you're an outgoing person like I am, we make a lot more blunders because we're so out there. It's just a lot easier to see us messing up all the time. And so some of you think, well, yeah, Jesus got treated pretty badly and there's some people that did that. Judas, he was a bad guy. And he deserved what he got. And you fail to stop and think for just a moment that you treat Jesus badly as well. And now you don't like this sermon very much because it's nice to talk about other people are bad, but it's not nice to talk about when we're the bad ones. And so we see in the passage all the way through what I want you to see so clearly is that Jesus was treated badly. He went to a garden, a place of quiet recluse where he could be alone with his most trusted friends. And one of them that he knew wasn't his friend but was pretending to be his friend, Judas, came and he finds him and he plants a kiss on him there. And he's got a legion of soldiers and a bunch of temple police and some other guys behind him to come and arrest him. And they came with torches and lanterns and swords. Why? Do you think Jesus was going to run? They probably did. That time of the year and that festival season, Passover was happening. There were tens of thousands of Jews that have come to Jerusalem for this time. There were torches and lights and lanterns all over the city. This time of the year, the calendar tells, was a full moon. The place was really, really lit up. It wouldn't have been hard to find Jesus at all. The reality is they probably assumed that he, like a coward, would hide somewhere behind a tree or in a corner. So they had to get 500 people to come and look for him because he might be hard to find. Not true. Jesus walks up, they walk in like a bunch of jerkish thugs, and Jesus walks right up to them, hundreds of guys there, ready to play tough guy like a bunch of little pansies, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And Judas walks up and gives him a kiss and betrays the Son of Man with a kiss, and then they come up and they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And the scripture, "Ego eimi," says, "I am." We put "he" in there. It's possible. But Jesus says, "I am." And the company of soldiers fell to the ground. I love that verse. Got to be careful. I'll get to point number two here. But and then the hands that healed Malchus and put his ear back on for him. What an act of mercy. The blood pouring out, soaking his clothes. And the very hands of the one that healed the leper and healed Malchus's ear and broke the bread and fed 5,000 people without even a blink and put his hand up and stilled a storm and took the fear away from his disciples. The very hands that would do all that would be wrapped up and tied together in a knot like he was some kind of criminal. Oh, that you and I would not smite the hand that heals us. By our lives, by our actions, by our attitudes, by our ingratitudes. We receive so much from the hands of Jesus. I pray that we would not strike them back. Someone said, the higher the privilege, the greater the fall. The higher the privilege, the greater the fall. Imagine the fall of Judas following Christ around for 3 years as his disciple, being the one who leads the way of a company of soldiers to come and take him away. Oh, the depths of that fall based on the height of privilege that he had. 4,000 people groups around the world don't have the Bible in their language. They don't even know what the name of Jesus sounds like, whatever it would sound like in their culture. They've never heard it, but you have. You live in a land of privilege. You're a people of privilege. You can go to any church you want. You don't have to be killed for doing it. You have Bibles in your house, on your shelves. We're a people of privilege. And oh, how much more our gratitude should be and not less because of the privilege that we have. And how great the fall that we have in our lives because we fall from a place of privilege. God help the little young woman out in some small village out in China who can't bear to see her little child killed before her because she names the claim of Christ, and if she claims Christ, they're going to take away her babies and kill them or put her in prison, and she doesn't have the nerve to do it. God help her. But we don't live like that. We come from a place of abundant and massive privilege. Oh, how much more thankful we should be for our place. Jesus was treated badly by sinners all through the passage, and we treat Him sometimes badly as well. Secondly, Jesus' control over His circumstances. This permeates the passage. You can't look at the first 14 verses of John chapter 18 on Jesus' road to the cross and not come away with a profound sense, point number two, of Jesus having control over His circumstances. Do you realize that they came looking for Him with torches and clubs and lanterns because they thought He might hide? And He walked right up to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" Let's just get this straight right now. "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "That's Me." And they all fell over. Why? It wasn't a point of weakness. It was a point of absolute, abundant, unbelievable power and control over the circumstance. Jesus did not go and hide. He came for this moment because He came for this purpose on earth, to be slain for your sins and mine. And He has 100% total control over the circumstance from beginning to end. These little wussies who came out with clubs and swords to take away the Son of God, God help them. Jesus walks right up and reveals Himself. I mean, get real here. I mean, Jesus helped Himself get arrested, didn't He? I mean, He knew they were coming to the garden because the Bible says He knew everything that was going to happen. He knew that. And here come these big tough guys walking up and looking for Jesus. And He's in total control. He's like, "Well, the guys are going to walk down the path here when they come, because they came from the temple area where they keep the priest. So if we go over here, then when they come in, they'll at least be able to find me, because they're dumb enough to arrest me. Maybe they can't find me. I better help them." Jesus says, "If you're looking for Me, then let them go." His disciples, the 11 of them, because one was a traitor in front of Him, let them go. Jesus, even though He was the perceived criminal to be arrested, was still controlling the situation in that, think about it, why would they negotiate 500-600 guys? You think they came just to take Jesus? I don't know. I think they probably came to take the whole lot of them and take them all away and get rid of the whole bunch of them because they hated them all. They didn't just hate Jesus, they hated His disciples. Works the same for you. People don't hate you when you're a Christian because they don't like you. They hate Jesus first. They hate God first. And because you identify with Him, they hate you too. They probably came for the whole bunch of them. It's probably why they had 400-500 people. The temple guards probably was a dozen of those or so. But this legion of soldiers, some people say, well, it really was just the temple police. But you can't get away from Judas taking a company of soldiers. Could have been upwards of 6,000. That's not practical. But there were probably hundreds of soldiers who came to corner the Messiah and to take Him away. And I think the reason He asks them twice, "Who are you looking for?" so He can establish the rules right up front. He's in charge, and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And twice He says, "I'm Jesus. Let these guys go." They didn't have any options in the deal. And if you're looking for Me and you just said it, then I'm Jesus. You're taking Me. Let these guys go. Why did He let them go? Because Jesus said their faith couldn't have handled it. And He says later in the passage, the disciples were spared from being arrested and tortured and crucified because they couldn't handle it. We debate issues of eternal security, and we Baptists believe that if you come into the kingdom of God, we believe that we are secure forever and our faith perseveres because God sees to it, and this is how it happens. Jesus says, if those guys right now are taken away and tortured, they haven't seen the resurrection, if something to base their faith on, they're probably going to give it up and walk away, and I won't let that happen because they're secure in Me and their eternal salvation is secure, and so therefore no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God will provide you a way of escape, and the escape for them right now was, you take Me, you let these guys go because they can't handle it. And that's how Jesus secured their salvation for them. The eternal security of God always rests in the power of God and never in the discipline of man. And Jesus says, those guys can't handle it. You tell Me who you're looking for. Okay, that's Me. Then you take Me and you let those guys go. And they did. They left. Peter followed from a distance. Notice the last Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. Jesus is in total control over His circumstance. When Adam was in the garden and he was tempted, he succumbed to the temptation and fell. And Jesus, in a garden. Came with a band of soldiers to tempt him to abandon the plan of God. And Adam hid, but Jesus didn't, because he was in total control of this redemptive process of which he is on the road to this very moment. Adam was banned from the garden for his sin, and Jesus is exalted above every name and every power and every authority forever, because he was in complete control of the redemptive process from the get-go. Notice even Jesus' control over the circumstance when he healed the ear of Malchus, which was shaved off by Peter. He didn't come to destroy. He came to save. Notice thirdly, Jesus' care for his own. We've talked about that some already, but Jesus, in setting the context of who they were coming for, asking them, "Who are you seeking?" He made it clear they were coming for him so that they would take him. Now, all of the disciples, all 11 of them, were going to die for their faith. 10 out of the 11 of them in merciless, horrible, torturous death. They were all going to give their life for Christ. They just weren't going to give it now. But because of the mercy of Christ and his journey through them and their maturing in their faith, he prepares them for the ultimate sacrifice that they would make because he cares for his own. So Jesus right now, who could have been selfishly consumed with the circumstances and the horror of what was happening, looks out for his very own and he cares for them just as he cares for you now. And the trial in your life right now, Christian, that you think is too hard, that God doesn't get, that you can't handle, you can. Because Jesus sees to it. And if in his moment of his own anguish and torture and calamity and catastrophe as he went down the road to the cross, if he could care for his own and protect them at that time, how much more can he protect you right now when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you with the Holy Spirit right now in your life? God, you got to help so-and-so. You got to help this person, this man, this woman. You got to help him right now. I want to intercede for them and stand between them. You got to give them the strength to bear this burden because they can't fall right now. And God says, done. How much more can he care for his own? Notice his display of power. He, in no sense whatsoever, is negotiating with these terrorists. He is telling them exactly how it is, and they arrest him and take him away, and the disciples go free because he is caring indeed for his own. Number four, notice his rebuke of his followers. While Jesus does care for his own, that is true. Jesus is able to rebuke his followers. He rebukes me. He rebukes me through the Word of God, through the preachers I hear yesterday at the Pastors and Wives Retreat over at Green Lake, Wisconsin, put on by the MWBC. Thank you so much for you guys that, I don't see too many MWBC guys, but that helped to get us over there and pay for that and treat us and refresh us. And I'm convicted and I'm rebuked by the Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit, through the Word as it comes into my heart. And thank you to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Pastor Jeremy and I went to the pastor's conference up there on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I was rebuked by some of the sermons there as Christ lovingly came into my heart and rebuked me and told me some ways that I should change my thinking and my actions. And Jesus Christ still rebukes his followers. He doesn't just love us. He rebukes us with love, loving rebukes. And Jesus rebuked his follower when Peter lopped off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Chancey, can you come here for a second? Chancey, I just want people to understand how this happened. So if you'd stand right there, I think this is pretty safe. I don't think I'm going to hurt you too. You know, just a second. Just in case. Put that on nice and tight. You know, Peter had a sword, and when they went out there, Jesus said, yeah, one sword will be enough, no big deal. And they were out there, and this is happening, and Jesus is about to be arrested. And Peter, he's this guy who's all over the place. I mean, he's Mr. Make It Happen guy. He whips his sword out, and he's like, we're going to fix this. I mean, I just think of this poor guy. He's like me. He can be such a moron sometimes. 400 or 500 soldiers, torches, lanterns, clubs, you know, and Peter's like, I've got it under control. Jesus, let me handle it. I mean, what is that? Okay. So he comes with the sword and he's going to make a swipe at Malchus and he takes off his ear. Think now, you know, he probably didn't go, just stand still. He probably didn't go like this. Okay, I got this under control, you know, flick. No. Because, I mean, how do you take an ear off when you're swinging your sword? Think about that, right? How do you do that? There's several possibilities. One is what I just did. So, Chanchi, let's just do the first one here. It's like, okay, here I come. I'm Peter. I'm mad. You're going to take Jesus. I'm not going to let it happen. Okay. Flick. Or Peter pulls his sword out and he's real serious. He's like, okay. And he turns sideways and nips it. But, you know, I don't think that happened either, because if that happened, the force of that sword coming down doesn't shave off his ear. It just goes right on down. I mean, it just couldn't happen like that probably. Peter probably took his sword and he pulled it out and he was going for the big one and he was taking it down, and as Malchus ducks, he just shaves his ear right off the top of his head, and he was real serious and he had no intention of missing, and he wasn't trying to pluck off his ear. He probably was trying to take the man's head off. And you know what I think too? I know this is probably speculation, but it wouldn't surprise me if Peter was swinging for Judas and he missed him and caught Malchus. I don't know. I'd just throw that out there. I'd be so mad. I'd be so angry. I'd be so ticked off. I'd pull my sword out. I'd be like, Judas, you, how can you do this? You're so bad. You're so awful. You're so evil. I walk with you. You had me fake the whole time. And Peter's so mad, he pulls his sword out. And Jesus, if I was Jesus, okay, but I'm not, but if I was Jesus, I'd be like, Peter, you big dummy, put the sword away. What is wrong with you? And Jesus says, Peter, sheath your sword. This is not how it's going to happen. And Peter's like, it's like I've done it again. I just keep doing this. And Jesus says, Peter, put it away. It's not how it's going to happen. And then Jesus, in total control of the situation, I don't know if he had to pick it up off the ground or what happened, but he takes the guy's ear and he puts it right back on and heals him, and it just goes away and the guy is healed. He's in total control of the situation. And while he is, he rebukes his own. And Jesus said, it's not going to happen like this. Look at Jesus' mercy on sinners. And I'll be really honest with you. If it was happening to me and I was being arrested, and I'm a sinner. I'm not Christ. If I was being arrested and one of my followers around me took somebody's ear off or took their head off or, you know, gave them a nice close shave, gave them a flat top or something with the sword, I wouldn't be inclined to put the ear back on. I think you got what you had coming. Now, what are we going to do here? Let's go. I would let the guy bleed. And most of you probably would too. And Jesus has compassion and mercy on sinners to the very end. He didn't have to heal the ear, but he did. He had nothing to prove at this point. Didn't keep him from being. You think they're going to go, oh, wow, he healed the guy's ear. He's a good guy after all. Let's go. Oops, sorry. No. He's getting arrested. He didn't have to heal that ear. He didn't have to let them all back up again. Jesus came up and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus Christ. And he said, I am he. And the whole group of them falls over. And some said, well, it's like a domino effect. What actually happened there was they were all standing too close together. And so when Jesus kind of gives the first guy a little don't arrest me kind of push, it's domino. And it's like, oops, and they all kind of crash over. Baloney. They're soldiers. They come out with clubs and swords. They got one shield here. They have a wide stance or hold. They're ready for battle, which isn't coming. This is no accident. They fell over because they came to arrest the Son of God, and he says, I am he, and the place just fell over, maybe if for no other reason, to drive home to Judas what a horrible, horrible mistake he was making with his soul. He didn't have to let them all back up, did he? No. But they all got back up, and he says again, okay, now you guys all fell over, you stand back up. Now who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he. And they tied him up, and they hauled him away. He didn't even have to be nice to Judas. You know, Judas comes up and kisses him, and I get this sense of what Jesus said. Betray us, thou the Son of Man, with a kiss. I think Jesus said to him, are you sure this is what you want to do? Judas, think about it. Is it worth $20? Jesus had mercy on sinners to the very end. Sixthly, notice Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Caiaphas, in verse 14, although he was a wicked man, was absolutely correct, because he's the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. Not only was it advantageous, he prophesied that, and it was what was going to happen. Jesus was going to give his life for the people. It was advantageous for one man to die for sin. Absolutely 100% true from the lips of a wicked person. It was advantageous for one man to die for sin, because the alternative is that we all die for it. Right? So Jesus sacrifice for sin is seen in the passage as they take him away. And what Caiaphas said was true, that Jesus was going to make a sacrifice for sins. And this is to our advantage because he was sacrificed for sin in infinite, impeccable holiness. Because of that infinite amount of holiness that he brought to the table, he's able to pay for an infinite amount of sin, which is yours and mine. And so Jesus in this time is treated badly by sinner. He has complete control over the circumstances as this unfolds. He's caring for his own as he does that. He's rebuking his followers. He's having mercy on sinners even while it happens. And he is making the sacrifice for sin, which is just hours away from this very moment. The sacrifice that Jesus made for sin was 100% and total voluntary. Right? He didn't have to do it. It was foreordained before the plan of God that when God created the universe and put mankind in the universe who would sin, that Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. It was the plan of God unfolding. It was just how it was going to be. And I was reminded this week at one of the conferences, and some of you know this story about the train full of people coming down the tracks and zooming across the horizon, and car after car after car, lots of people having sodas and snacks and talking with their kids and primping their stuff in the baggage cars as they move around in the cars. It's coming down the highway, and up ahead there's this big cavern that's got a bridge, one of those bridges where it goes sideways to let the boats go by, and it turns back and the train goes across. And some guy took his son to work that day. You've probably heard this story. I think I got an email on this a couple years ago. And the son's playing down in the gears of the big turn thing that turns the tracks, and the train's barreling down through, and all of a sudden the father realizes he's got to turn the bridge from letting the boats go by and turn the bridge back now so the train can come across so the people aren't killed. And so the father is plagued with this horrible dilemma. He doesn't know what to do, and he feels so bad because his little son is playing down in the gears of this big bridge, and here come the people, and he has a choice to make. I can sacrifice my son in those gears and kill him and save all those people who are going to go across the track smiling and happy and never know what happened. Or I can not turn the bridge and save my son, go down and get him, and the train plunges off the tracks. And the story is not really accurate for this reason. This was not a dilemma for God. Jesus was not in a dilemma. I really, really want to save these people, but I really, really don't want to get crucified because it's going to hurt. And God's not up in heaven going, well, I guess I have to save them. I really hate to, you know, be hard on my son, but after all these smiling people are going to die. It's not like that at all. Jesus planned this. He was in control. God knew this from the foundation of the world. There's no dilemma here for God. The dilemma is for you. It's your dilemma. It's my dilemma. No dilemma on God's part at all. No challenge. No do I push the button or don't I? Jesus Christ came to save sinners willingly. God sent him to sacrifice the payment for our sins willingly and sacrificially with resolve and determination. The dilemma is yours and mine, not God's. And he came to sacrifice for sin, and the sacrifice he made is willing and able and possible to forgive all your sins and to give you a clean heart before God so you can respond to him. The only appropriate way which you can is to give him your life and to submit to him and follow him and trust him. Or you can kiss him like Judas. You know, and the bad Judas kiss wasn't back then when, and the Bible uses a verb in the Greek where it, Judas kind of kisses him repeatedly. It looks like it was kind of an ongoing, he's, you know, kind of repeatedly kissed him to make sure they know who it is. You know, that wasn't the big deal. The Judas kiss that's killing us is the millions and millions and millions of people since Judas did it who keep on doing it. Who walk up and they like Jesus and they give him a kiss and Jesus is nice and it's nice to be your, you know, your pal or something and don't have anything to do with him whatsoever. Don't give their lives to him. Don't follow him. Don't repent from their sin. Maybe even come to church. But they keep on kissing him through their whole life and they die and go to hell like Judas. The dilemma, my friends, is not God's. It's yours. And the question is, am I going to give him my life? Am I going to just kiss him like Judas? Or am I going to give him my life and walk with God and give him my life, maybe even today? Jesus was treated badly by sinners. And I'm a sinner. And I treated him badly. And it can go two ways for me. It can go like Judas or it can go like Peter. Okay, Peter blows it, and he runs toward Christ after he denies him and he weeps bitterly and he repents of his sin, and his relationship with Christ is restored because he trusts in Christ and moves towards Christ. And Judas betrays him, and Jesus says, "Are you sure you want to do this?" And Judas moves away from Christ, takes the money, runs, hangs himself, and dies and goes to hell. Everybody treats Jesus badly. You do, I do. Judas did, Peter did. What's the difference? Your response to your bad treatment of Jesus is the difference. And people that respond to Christ in their bad treatment of him by not acknowledging his lordship, his creatorship, his mercy, his love, his justice, you have to acknowledge that God is totally just and right and holy to put you in hell if you don't trust him. You've got to acknowledge that. And you have to run towards him with that knowledge and not away from, "Oh, God's a big bully. I don't want nothing to do with him. He puts people in hell." Yeah, and he'll put you there if you don't trust him. You can run towards him, or you can run away from him, but we all treat Jesus badly, and he wants us to run to him, to repent of our bad behavior, and to trust him, because he came with a mission, and the beginning of that mission is unrolled in this passage as we see him on the road to Calvary. Believers run to Christ and not away. Believers own their sin and repent of it and turn to Christ. And non-believers dismiss their sin and run away from Christ. Last slide, please. I'm going to skip a point. So the question is, why are you here? Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? When they came to Jesus, Jesus says, "Why are you here and who are you seeking?" And they said, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Are you? I beg and plead in this place for us as worship leaders and preachers and Sunday school teachers and small group, I beg and plead for God to use the Word of God that we preach through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring people in who say, "I am seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I want to follow him. I want to give him my life. And you know what? I don't know a lot more than that right now, but I know I want that much. And I want a place where I can be, where I can help to put the pieces of the puzzle together so I can see what it looks like. And you know, I can't say a lot more than that, but today I want to give my life to Christ. I want to follow him because I've been kissing Jesus like Judas for a long, long time, and I don't want to do it anymore." Why are you here? Whom do you seek? What is your response to treating Jesus badly? Let's pray together. Father, because I was born a sinner, I treated you badly because I was born that way. And in your kindness and love and mercy, you saved me from myself. You saved me from my sin. You saved me from the penalty of sin. You saved me from your wrath. And Father, I praise you for that. Father, I treated you badly, and because of it, I run to you for grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace and joy. And I praise you because you give it so freely. And Father, I pray right now for those in this room. Father, convict them right now with your Holy Spirit and drive the Spirit's daggers deep into their heart right now and convict them that they're just a Judas kissing you, and help them to see this morning they want to seek Jesus Christ of Nazareth for their life. Father, I pray this morning for every single person in this room to own our bad treatment of you and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.